Well, it's about time to get started tonight. Glad to see everybody out to study God's Word with us. We thank you for being here, especially if you're visiting. We'll be studying Psalm 22 this evening. Those of you who are following along in your lesson books, as we've noted, we're not covering all of the Psalms, but sort of a representative sample, if you will, of the Psalms to kind of get us used to understanding how they work and how we might understand them better. So we're in Psalm 22 tonight. I'm hoping that volume's not going to get any louder than that as I go along. It needs just down just a smidge, I think. It's whistling a little. No? Okay. All right. Psalm 22 begins like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Without going any further into the psalm, most everyone would immediately identify those words with what event? A crucifixion. Okay? So, it's no wonder that one of the titles that men give as they study this psalm is the Psalm of the Cross. Not only those words, but also seven other things that are mentioned or stated in the 22nd psalm are specifically fulfilled at the cross. We'll be looking at those toward the end of the lesson tonight. The 22nd psalm is an extremely powerful psalm if for that reason alone we are so familiar with some of its words. It's one of the most, some of the verses in it are some of the most familiar verses to you without you even knowing the 22nd psalm, because you know them from the New Testament. Like, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In fact, there are probably a number of people in this room that actually know that in Hebrew. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, yes. So we even know that in another language. How about that? So that's how familiar we are with it. So many of the words and phrases will be applicable to the cross. However, the psalm at its inception and the way it was used for centuries up until the time of the cross, for most people, certainly, they would have had no understanding of it being prophetic at all in reference to the cross. And it was, I think, to many Hebrews, from the time David wrote it up until the time of Christ, was used every day in their lives as they tried to overcome suffering and hardship and trial and tribulation. And it's a powerful psalm for that reason as well. So we're going to try to look at it tonight from both vantage points. What if we just had the psalm and we never knew about the cross? What would it mean to us? And then, knowing about the cross, how much more it means to us? Because when we identify the sufferer as being Jesus, how much more significant some of the words and phrases are. So I hope that you'll be able to follow along with me as we think about a psalm that we could call the Psalm of the Cross, or also the Victorious Sufferer, is how our lesson book labels it. Again, it's been called the Psalm of the Cross for the reason that I've said. So much of the suffering describes Jesus' suffering, but a lot of it may also describe David's suffering. We've already seen in the Psalms that there are dual applications, some to the life of David and some to the life of Christ the Messiah, who was the son of and David was a type of him as well. So we see those dual applications. It should also be noted that a lot of this psalm is figurative. We'll see that, a whole lot of figurative phrases as we go through. The bulls of Bashan have surrounded me, for instance, he says at one point. A number of other very figurative phrases meant not to be taken literally, but with symbolic understanding. But there are a number of things also that were literally fulfilled at the cross. The quotation of Jesus that we mentioned already in verse 1, the words of the chief priests, he saved others, himself he cannot save, so on and so forth, those things. The piercing of the hands and feet, literally fulfilled at the cross of Christ. The dividing of the garments, for my garments they cast lots, a very literal description of what happened to the garments of Jesus at the cross. So all of those things you have to keep in mind. There are figurative descriptions, there are literal ones. There are some that are fulfilled in the life of David. So much of it looks to the crucifixion of Christ. That's a lot to keep in your head at one time as you go through this psalm, but hopefully we can. As we look at the victorious sufferer who first feels forsaken and then gains the victory, we'll find that, again, not even considering the cross, so much of this applies to us in our lives today as it did to the Hebrews long ago. So what we're going to do is we're going to go a verse-by-verse study of this text, making observations about it as we go along, and applying it, first of all, to the Hebrews who were to first receive it, and then to ourselves as if none of it applied to the cross. If it were just applying to us, how do we see it? And then we'll go back and see how it applies, especially to the cross. So here we go. Again, 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. You ever felt like you're just in a lot of pain, suffering, tribulation, got lots of problems? You've been crying out to God, praying to Him fervently, day and night, and you feel like He's just not hearing you? And you wonder, when is He going to hear me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me in this condition? Probably everybody in this room who's been a Christian for very long has had that sort of experience in their lives. It's something that all of us have to deal with, feeling forsaken by God. Now, it's important to note that although the psalmist feels forsaken, and Christ indicates that He was forsaken on the cross, what happens when God steps away from us and allows certain things to occur without intervening, without helping us immediately, all has to do with His plan and His purpose for us, and maybe for the rest of mankind as well, right? So sometimes when it seems like God has stepped away from us and He's allowing us to endure things that we don't want to endure, He's not responding to us the way we would like Him to, we need to realize that while from our viewpoint He has forsaken us, from His viewpoint He's still very much involved in what's going on in our lives and working things out according to His will, which is what's so important for us to understand that. So when you begin to look at this, God does not hear the psalmist's continual cry. Apparently, from his standpoint, he's forsaken. But as we'll see in the psalm, from the standpoint of God, God has not utterly forsaken him. God has not left him alone. It's not that God's not listening. It's not that God's not hearing. It's that God has a plan for helping this individual and then having that individual give him the glory, okay, for doing all of that. So what seems from our perspective sometimes like we're forsaken by God, I guess is what I'm saying, seems like sometimes from our perspective we're forsaken. But if we could stand where God is, we'd see that that's not really the case at all. This man certainly felt that way. In the 13th Psalm, let's back up there and notice a couple of things with me. Very similar sort of sentiment that is expressed. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, and light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Both of these psalms have a very similar theme. Psalm 22, much more extensive. But both of them starting out with, why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you helping me? How long is this going to go on? But then a realization that ultimately God will be my salvation and I will praise him for that when I look back and appreciate. And let's stop there also and say, remember those, when I was talking about at the first, that hard time that you went through when you felt like God was forsaking you? You remember that? Now, unless you're still going through that right now, which maybe some of us are, you can probably look back with hindsight and see, in fact, God was probably blessing you through what you came through. And it worked out according to His design in your life, most likely. Most all of us could see things like that in the history of our lives, if we'd be honest with ourselves. So that hindsight, that's 20/20. God doesn't hear his cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" But then he turns in verses 3, 4, and 5 in Psalm 22. Although he's praying all the time and crying out to God, he says to God, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in, and you delivered them. They cried out to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed." So what's he thinking about? A little bit of comfort here. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me alone? But wait a minute. You're a great God. You're holy. You're wonderful. And our fathers cried out to you. What did God do to them? He delivered them, right? So now there's a glimmer of hope here. And that's what we're seeing. We'll see as we go through the psalm. Things are terrible, things are bad, glimmer of hope. Things are terrible, things are bad, glimmer of hope. And finally, his hope is realized at the end of the psalm. How long were the Israelites, were David's forefathers, in Egyptian bondage? Over 400 years. Now, maybe not all of that time was in bondage, but when there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph, you know, there was some time frame in there, but apparently many years, at least generations, we would assume, were in bondage in Egypt. What were they doing relative to God? They were crying out to him, right? You think about that. One generation, the next generation, maybe the next generation, in slavery, in bondage. When's God going to hear us? When is He going to make this situation right? And it's not just one life, it's not just one lifetime. It may be multiple lifetimes. God has a plan, doesn't He? God's going to deliver them. He's going to hear their cry. When God comes down to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, what's He tell him? "I have heard their cry." God was listening all the time. Now, I'm sure if you were an Israelite during that time span, you might have been able to pray a prayer just about like David. "Why have you forsaken me?" But God knew what He was doing in bringing this nation to a place where He would deliver it and make it a great nation and bring the Christ through it. So He had all of that plan in His mind. And that's maybe what David is referencing back here in Psalm 22. They cried out to you, they were delivered. They trusted in you, they were not ashamed. But then he turns back to his own situation. If you look in Psalm 22 and verse 6, he says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." Let me read the rest of this and I'll talk about that in a minute. "All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" So now he turns back to his own sorry situation again. And these verses, you need to be careful here. Remember what we said about synonymous parallelism? Where he repeats the same concept, just in different language. And sometimes, because that is the case in the Psalms, if we don't understand one of the phrases, we can kind of get it when we look at the next phrase. Right? So here's what I want you to look at. That very first phrase where he says, "I am a worm and no man." Okay. When you first read that, you might think, well, that's how he feels about himself. But in fact, when you look at that whole context, especially the next phrase and in fact the next two verses, it's not how he feels about himself. It's what? It's how others look at him. He's describing not how he feels about himself, but how others. Look at the next phrase. "I'm a worm and no man, a reproach of men, and despised by my people." You see the parallelism there, what that must mean then. And again, verse 7, "All those who see me ridicule, they shoot out the lips," so on and so forth. So all of that those whole three verses are talking about not how he sees himself, but how others see him. And again, probably many of us can relate to that experience. If you were ever in junior high school, there were probably people who were mean to you and had some negative and ugly things to say about you or maybe to you. maybe later in life, we've experienced that same sort of thing in one context or another where people look down upon us, maybe because of our faith, maybe for other reasons. You know, maybe because, like me tonight, I've got a pimple on my nose. So you might think, well, that, you know, that's bad, and look down on people. But whatever it is, it's not the way you see yourself doesn't have to be determined by the way others see you. Right? You can choose how you see yourself. It's not determined by what others might or might not think. The psalmist realizes how men are looking at him and what they're saying, what they're seeing. In Psalm 42 and verse 3, he says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" So it's, you know, it's making him sad, the way other people see him, the way they're ridiculing him, the way they're blaspheming his God and saying how his trust in God is not going to be requited or fulfilled. But despite that, he continually trusts in God. Look at verse 9. Psalm 22 and verse 9. "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." He continues to trust in God, doesn't he? And he's learned that from infancy. We learn, all of us who are raised by any kinds of parents with natural affection. I realize there are some in the world that don't have natural affection, but if you had parents that have any sort of natural affection at all, that fed you and clothed you when you were a child, that hugged you when you were crying, that raised you with any sort of care and concern, you learn from that experience to trust that God has brought you into this world and He's put you in a situation and blessed you to see that your needs are taken care of. So you not only learn to trust your parents to a degree, and of course the love of our mothers starts, you know, right there very early in life. The love for our mothers starts right there very early in life. But from that, we also learn to trust God who put us in that situation. I think that's what David's saying. You know, I trusted you when, you know, I was relying on my mother that basically you gave me to take care of me when I was still a suckling child. I trusted in her, and in that I trusted in you. So now, when life is taking a really bad turn, when things look really black and bleak, why would I quit trusting in God now? You see what he's saying? I don't have any reason. All of my whole life has taught me to trust God from the day I was born. So why would I all of a sudden say, well, I don't trust Him now? You see, that's a really strong argument if you really think about what he's saying. That's a really strong argument for continuing to trust in God even when it looks like, as he says, trouble is near, there is no help. Nobody else is going to help me but you. There are other psalms that sort of echo the same sort of sentiment. If you look at Psalm 73, as a for instance, Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalm 73, verse 25. "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." So even though others may not be able to help, he can rely on God. He trusts in God. He knows that God is with him and for him. So he continues to trust in God even in this difficult situation. And then he goes on back in Psalm 22 and he describes his suffering. Let's go and look at that. As I said, some of this will be rather symbolic in its nature, poetic. Psalm 22 and verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion and poured out like water. And all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. It's very hard for us to read those last few verses without thinking of the cross, but I would encourage you to try to do that for a few moments still as we just think about we ourselves, the Hebrews in Old Testament times, suffering and going to this psalm for comfort. He talks about the bulls surrounded him. You think of a bull and a big strong bull, and he says the bulls of Bashan. If you go through the Old Testament, Bashan is the area just north of Gilead in the Transjordan. It was a place and is a place of sort of well-watered plains, and the trees grow big there, and the pasture is really good, so the animals get big and strong. And so the idea of this, you know, big strong bull from Bashan. And if you've ever been in a field with a big strong bull, or I was talking about the Cape Buffalo Sunday night in the lesson a little bit, I was within from here to that wall to a Cape Buffalo when I was in Africa last year. I was very thankful that I was in a boat and he was on the land, because I think I probably fainted if that weren't the case. But here's an animal that can, you know, take you out just really quickly, and you're afraid. You're afraid of their power, their physical power. That's the kind of people who are around him. They're like lions. Again, very frightening sort of animal. They are roaring, you know, just terrifying you. And so he's got these strong enemies around him who are out to get him. And then he says, I'm poured out like water. What does he mean there? What does he mean there? Yeah, he's just... Yeah. We would say a similar metaphor that we have today. You ever heard somebody say, I'm sapped? My dad used to say that a lot when he was really tired. I'm just sapped. And that comes from when they, you know, tap a tree and take the sap out of it. So all of the, you know, all the strength sort of just comes out. So that's the concept. That all of your strength is just gone. And he compares it again. My heart is like wax and is melted within. So you know, if you take wax, a candle, for instance, seems to be a rigid structure. But you put enough heat on that wax, and obviously it just turns into a puddle, right? Well, that's how he was. It looks like human beings, we're sort of rigid and solid. But you put enough heat on us, and we just sort of turn into a big puddle. And that's what he was feeling in his life. He's got all these enemies, and now he's just turned into nothing. Another metaphor that he uses is his strength dried up like a potsherd. A potsherd is a piece of broken pottery. These are the kinds of things that archaeologists find a lot when they do digs over in the Middle East. But very weak. You know, when you first make a pot and you allow it to dry initially, it has a lot of, I don't know what to call it, strength to it. Once it gets really old and sort of brittle and completely dries out, you can almost just barely touch it. It's going to kind of flake apart. That's how he's feeling about himself. It's already broken, and now he's just flaking apart, so to speak. And he talks about his tongue clinging to his jaws. So tired. You know, your mouth is so dry. You ever been out working? I know Blake was working in the hot sun today. Maybe some of the rest of you were. And you're not close to your water. And after a little while, it just feels like you just can't go on anymore because you're so hot and your tongue's clinging to your mouth. So he's feeling all of that. And the dogs he describes surrounding him, again, very fierce enemies. He talks about them piercing his hands and his feet. And yet, and he says, I can count on my bones, which may have the idea of, you know, he's starving, and you can count the bones. And they're just, you know, ridiculing him, mocking him, looking at him in sort of a ghast fashion. And they take his things. They take his garments. They take his stuff. And they divide, they gamble for it. So basically, he's entirely surrounded by enemies, completely without strength, totally humiliated. All of his things are taken. He doesn't have anything. People are having fun with his stuff and with his misery. That's the situation that he's in. Now, most of us, again, probably everybody in here who's an adult has had bad, really bad times in our lives. You live very long. I know most of us have had bad times in our life. But probably none of us could really describe them in the kinds of terms that he is describing here. I mean, he's just at the very bottom of the barrel of life. So, what's he going to do? Look at verse 19. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. So there's his plea. Despite just so far down, how could you even hope to be rescued from this situation? Powerless, having lost everything, no strength, strong enemies. How could you ever hope to be rescued? And still, his plea is to God. And his trust is in God. And he knows that God can and will save him. And of course, then what happens is, in this psalm is, you have answered me. The end of verse 21, there's this huge shift from describing the misery of his situation to describing all of a sudden, not the forsaken sufferer, but the sufferer that is now delivered by God. He is not forsaken after all. God is there. God is ready to help him, even as God is in our lives today. So we look at the further verses. He says, again, you have answered me. And because God answered him, what's he going to do? Verse 22, I declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. What is he saying there? What's he saying? He started out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now all of a sudden, what are we learning? Had God really ultimately forsaken him? God was not far from him. And finally, he cried out, and finally God did hear. And God did rescue. And God did show him his love and his mercy. He's not despised or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. I love that in verse 24. He has not hidden his face. He has not hidden his face from him. To me, that's... And as a result of that, because he was rescued, though he had felt forsaken, what is he going to do now about that? What is his response going to be because he's been rescued? What's he going to do? He is going to praise God. And he's going to make it known. I mean, it's not just a one-time... He's going to say a prayer at night and say, thank you, God. But it's going to be when he gets among God's people, when he gets out in public, he's going to be talking about what God has done for him, how God has blessed him in his life, how God has brought him through. And you talk about a testimony for God. This should be us today as well. When God blesses us, we pray to God to solve our problems, and then we forget not only to thank him, but then to praise him. And make a big deal, if you will, about what God has done and is doing in our lives. That's what he was going to do, and that this very thing also is fulfilled in Christ himself. If you go over to the book of Hebrews, you know, some of this is quoted and applied in the life and victory of Christ himself in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. We won't take a long time with this. In Hebrews chapter 2, actually, if you back up to verse 11, both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Where does that come from? Psalm 22. Okay? And so Jesus is basically saying, These words are put into the mouth of Jesus, and Jesus is saying, as the Father has delivered me, as He has given me a big family of brothers, I'm going to praise Him, and I'm going to encourage others to praise Him as well. So there's our example, Christ doing that as well. All right, so going back to Psalm 22, he now publicly praises God for His deliverance, and He encourages everybody else to do so as well. And then when you read the last few verses of the Psalm, starting in verse 26, well, let's start in verse 25. I don't think I got that yet. Psalm 22, verse 25. My praise shall be of You in the great assembly. I will pay My vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before Him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this. What you have in the last part of this psalm is then everybody's going to be praising God for deliverance, for what He's done for them. And when I say everybody, I mean everybody. The way He describes it, first of all, those who are meek and poor and those who are seeking the Lord, so people of the right character and who have the right attitudes and inner quality, who love the Lord, they'll be praising Him. He describes the character of that kind of character. But is it just going to be here or there? Where's it going to be? He says, to the ends of the earth. So there's the extent of it. People who seek the Lord, who are meek, who are poor and humble, all over the earth, not just here and there, but the extent of it is everywhere, to the end of the earth. Just those who are doing really well in life right now are also those who are dying. Which? Both, right? That's what he says. The prosperous will praise you, but also the one who can't keep himself alive, who's bowing down to death. I've been multiple times beside somebody who was within hours of dying, who'd been faithful to the Lord their whole lives, and they didn't want to do anything but praise and thank the Lord. So, people who are prospering, who are having good times in their lives right now, and people who are literally dying, they'll all praise God. Okay, and then you have not only here and now, to the extent of the earth, the prosperous and the dying, but even future generations. Now that's getting lots of folks, isn't it? He's showing the extent of the praise of God. That's what I want you to see. It's everywhere, all kinds of people, all sorts of different situations. Well, I haven't left a lot of time to do what I wanted to do, but probably most of this is familiar to many of us, and I think we will have enough time to do it justice at least. And that is to take this 22nd Psalm, and as we went through it, I'm sure you recognized many of the words and phrases as applying to the cross. Matthew's Gospel probably does as well as any. If you'd like to turn over to Matthew 27, and we'll notice, I think all of these things can be noticed in Matthew 27. Matthew, for those who are not aware, does by far the most thorough job of all the Gospels of quoting Old Testament passages, showing their fulfillment in the life of Christ. He's writing, apparently, to Jews who knew the Old Testament, so he brings over so much more out of the Old Testament. But you see, as we start in verse 1, as we've already said, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you go to Matthew 27 and verse 46, in this description of the cross, you can see that, as we said, the Hebrew Aramaic language as well. And you remember the story about it being misunderstood and so on and so forth. In verse 7 of the 22nd Psalm, all those who see me ridicule me. Well, in Matthew 27 and verse 38, the two robbers, one of them ridiculed him. Those in verse 39, those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, "You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Verse 41, likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders. He saved others, himself he cannot save if he's the king of Israel. And then verse 43, he trusted in the Lord, let him deliver him now if he will have him. That is almost word for word quotation of Psalm 22 and verse 8. That these men say right at the foot of the cross in fulfillment of that prophecy in the Psalms. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, tells us that when Christ received this sort of treatment, when he was ridiculed and reviled, when he was reviled, what did he do? Revile not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. It's one of the most important examples of Christ we have maybe in all Scripture for living your life day by day. Every day, you have people that you encounter who are going to say things to you that are unkind. You may have somebody cuss you out. You may have had somebody cuss you out today. If you have very much interaction with the world, you likely did, quite frankly. But how are you going to respond to that? You going to be a Christian? When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. It's easy to try to get back at people, to give as good as you get, all that sort of thing, but that's not the example of Christ. In verse 16 of the 22nd Psalm, they pierced my hands and my feet. Of course, that's exactly what they did to Jesus as they put him on the cross. Later in John 20, when he shows himself to Thomas, remember Thomas said, "I'm not going to believe unless I see that." And he said, "Well, here you go. Here they are." So he shows him his piercings. And then in Psalm 22 and verse 17, "I can count all my bones." That's not the verse that John quotes, but John 19 tells us that the fact that they did not break his bones was a fulfillment of prophecy. So all his bones, you know, are all still in place, basically. You might remember that when he was hanging on the cross, they didn't want the bodies to be there over the Sabbath. They came along to break the legs of those that were being crucified to hasten the death. That would cause them to not be able to support themselves on their legs, and strangulation would occur much more quickly that way. But when they came to Christ, he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. He can count all his bones. And again, they look and stare at me. If you look at Matthew 27 and verse 36, interesting phrase. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, looking right at him. They look and stare at me. And then, finally in Psalm 22 and verse 18, they divide my garments and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew 27, 35 describes that. They divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken. And they also, of course, his tunic, the main garment, they didn't tear up. The reason they cast lots for it was because, John explains, it was woven in one piece. Cloth was extremely valuable in Bible times. I don't know if you ever have noticed how many times when you go through the Scripture and it talks about somebody's wealth or somebody being given a great gift, numerous times we'll talk about how many changes of clothes they were given. That was such a huge, valuable gift. You know, it's so hard to weave cloth and make cloth in those days. And if you had a piece that was in one piece, it was extremely valuable. And so they gambled for that, or they cast lots for that. Somebody corrected me and said that the casting of lots may not be exactly gambling, but however you want to describe that. Well, so here's the 22nd Psalm. There's more depth, obviously, there than we can talk about in one night. There's so much more to this than, you know, I can express to you. But basically, I want you to take away from this tonight. If you're suffering in your life and you feel like God is not listening to you, you take this psalm with you. And also you remember in this psalm what Jesus went through. Jesus went through it. and you're His disciple. Okay, so here's two great things to take away from this psalm. Appreciate your help tonight. Psalm 23, Sunday morning, maybe the most well-known psalm or passage in Scripture, and we'll look forward to studying that Sunday morning.